sleeping. They do believe in that. But I want to go over something real quick. We talked about the eight characteristics of Bible cults and why it's important for us to identify that when we're dealing with people that are either up in the pulpit preaching or they're out there on the streets misleading people, because that's the pandemic going around right now. That's the danger, because when people get misled, then you got to take them and you got to reroute them and redirect them. And sometimes that's hard because they get so ingrained in their incorrect beliefs. But we talked about a Bible cult will have a new revelation of Scripture. We talked about they have a new interpretation of Scripture. They have a non-biblical source of truth. They preach salvation by works. They have an earthly leader. They put more faith on the man than they do the book, and then the wrong book. They have another Messiah. They reject biblical Christianity. I've seen that. I've witnessed it. I've been part of that, where people rejected when I went in and tried to teach them the Word of God, the King James Bible, and correct doctrine about rightly dividing the Word of Truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And they get mixed up. They're like a feather in a whirlwind. Now, we know that the Bible clearly tells us that we can profit by being in a good doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. So when we look at that, we look at the books that can help us as a New Testament believer, Christian. We look at Romans being our doctrine. We look at Corinthians for correction and instruction. We look at Ephesians. So we look at these books. They're Pauline epistles to guide us through things that we might not understand. But a lot of times when I'm dealing with people, they'll go to the Old Testament, which in Romans 15, the Bible says you can go to the Old Testament and learn from their mistakes, but you don't apply that to today. We're saved by grace through faith. And a lot of times these cults will drift off in these things, and you just sometimes, like, you pull your hair out trying to deal with them. So when we start talking about the Seventh-day Adventist, there's things that we want to look at. The Seventh-day Adventists parallel some of the characteristics of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They use a non-biblical source of authority. Remember, the Jehovah's use what? The Watchtower, the Awake, and the self-proclaimed studies, which they really rely on. So the Seventh-day Adventists use what is called the Miller-led Sola Scriptura. That's what they base their doctrine on. So some guy's going to write something. He's going to look at the book, the Bible, and he's going to say, I don't agree with that, so he's going to write his own. And then you got the people believing. Now, some people might think, I haven't heard of Seventh-day Adventists. Last time I checked, they're up to 25 million. Okay, they're growing. They went from 22 to 25, so something's wrong. And they're being misled. They believe in soul sleep, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about soul sleep. They believe in annihilation when someone goes to the grave. They believe in an annihilation. Now, we know the Bible is very clear. As a New Testament believer, what is the guarantee that we all have in here? What is it? Can anybody tell me? What is the Bible scripture? There's one verse that should just hit you like a wet mop across the head. It's 2 Corinthians 5:8. What does that tell us? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That is a guarantee, folks. That's what we have. That is what we look at when we know the day we take our last breath, where are we going to go? When you're a born-again believer, where are you headed? You're going to heaven. And that's the guarantee we have. And that's the guarantee we need to share with people that get mixed up in this messed up doctrine. Annihilation and soul sleep doesn't make no sense, because it doesn't comply with what the Bible says. When you rightly divide the Word of Truth clearly tells you where you're going to spend eternity. This all started from a movement. It was called the Advent Movement. The advent of the second coming of Christ. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would return around 1843. The official name of the Seventh-day Adventists did not become official until 1860. And during this time, Miller, the guy who founded it, calculated that Jesus Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844, and he based that on a Bible verse, Daniel 8:14. Can you please turn your Bibles to Daniel 8:14? And the Bible says this, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. After this time period came, and the return of Jesus Christ did not happen, he lost a lot of his members. They walked. They said, this guy's a phony. What's going on here? The day came, he didn't, never happened. Why? This was known as a great disappointment of the Seventh-day Adventist. So if you ever hear the great disappointment, that's what it pertains to. And the ones that did not leave congregated together, and this is what they determined. They determined that the date was correct, but the event was different. He just predicted the wrong event. There you go. Changing theology, folks. I just covered that in one of the characteristics of a Bible cult. So now they're going to sit there, predict that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, which we know. No one knows. We're clearly told that in Scripture. And they're going to sit there and they're going to say, this man, Jesus Christ is supposed to appear, but when he doesn't, now members are leaving. So, okay, let's switch it up a little bit and say it was just a different event that occurred. And people believe it. Wow, I got some land I'd like to sell them. See, Miller predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back October 22nd, 1844. But actually, the event should have been Jesus Christ would begin a special ministry in heaven for his Seventh-day Advent followers. So really, they did not want the movement to die out. So in order to get people back again, they said, look, this Miller was not really wrong. He just got the events wrong. It should not have been of Jesus Christ coming October 22nd, 1844. Actually, Jesus Christ beginning a special ministry in heaven for the Seventh-day Adventist followers. I mean, really? Wow. Sounds like some people that I know that are running the government right now. Do as I say, not as I do. And it worked. The word got back out again, and a lot of their members came back. A lot of the members came back. And then you have a lady by the name of Ellen White. Ellen White. Might sound familiar. She kept the thing going. She did not want the movement to die out, so she became what is known as a special spiritual counselor. Let's see. So Ellen White's a special spiritual counselor. I've met apostles down in Gary. So, man, I'm meeting all kinds of people right now, I'll tell you. What a blast. She continued this for years until 1915 when she died. Okay, that's enough on history. So we know that their non-biblical source of authority is known as the Miller-led Sola Scriptura. Now, this is out of one of the documents that they have. It says this: the Seventh-day Adventists accept their Bible as the only creed. Now, that sounds pretty good. When you go to somebody and say, we use this Bible and this is our creed to the Seventh-day Adventists, you're going to be like, oh, great, you know, Bible believers, right? There's a problem, though. Now, this quote is out of the document of the Seventh-day, that they only use the Bible as their only creed. Now, if you look at it, it doesn't say anything about the KJV Bible, right? We know that they use the New King James Version, the ESV Version, and the NIV Version. And why is that important to understand? What are the negative connotations that are tied with Alexandria, Egypt? What are they? Well, you look at it, Jacob requested not to be buried in Egypt, Genesis 50, verse 5. The place where Joseph wanted his bones removed from, Genesis 50, verse 25. Right? A place where God called his son from, Matthew 2, 15. The Alexandrians were the ones that disputed with Stephen, Acts 6, 9. The disciple Apollos was born in Alexandria, Acts 18, 24. Apollos had to be corrected in Acts 18, 26, because of what he was mistaught, right? So when you look, also Paul was chained to a Roman guard on a ship called the Alexandria, Acts 27, 6, and Acts 28, 11. So you see, Egypt was at the top of the world, but God said what? Get out of there. And where do these new Bibles come from? That should be a danger, right? That should right there open your eyes up right there. When somebody comes up to you, folks, I'm telling you, everybody out there has an NIV, ESV. They don't like the King James. They always get the same thing. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not picking up NIV. If I do, I'm going to use it to start a fire in the back pit I got in my backyard, but that's as far as I'm going to go. And people think I'm crazy sometimes. A lot of, like I said, I've been kicked out of a few Bible studies that I've been invited to because I start talking about the King James Bible and rightly dividing. They think I'm nuts. So what do you mean the whole Bible's not for us? It's crazy. But that's why they're like a feather in the whirlwind. That's why their doctrine's messed up. That's where the danger comes in. And what I try to tell people is when we're dealing with people in the ministry, our ministry, we're dealing with the collateral damage of what these church houses are doing to people. We should be concerned about where that, how that man is leading his family and his kids. That's a concern. And we should all have a burden in our heart for people out there that are being misled and lost. That can cause a lot of problems. Sometimes one of the critiques I got in class, they say, Frank, you get too worked up about it. Well, I'm sorry, I do. But I'm worried about people out there. I am. I have a concern for souls out there, as well as everyone in here should. And another quote that they have, it says, however revision of these statements may be expected when a church is led by the Holy Spirit, over the understanding of Bible truth can be used to find a better understanding of a written verse. Okay, it's kind of a little bit legalistic there, but what they're saying is that when they read the Bible, if they don't feel like it's right, they're going to use their own preconceived ideas. And that's where you see why everything's messed up. And the only people that are misled by that are the people that don't read the book. Why is it important to read the book? This is why. Because how many people are being misled every day through this? I see it, and like I said, maybe some people don't understand, but it's bad. It's bad to deal with people that are misquoting scripture, using NIV Bibles, attacking the deity. How can you carry a Bible that attacks the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we're here for? You see, you never line up your Bible to your way of thinking. You line up your way of thinking to the King James Bible. In other words, get rid of your stinking thinking and match it up to the book. That's what's important. Leave your preconceived ideas at home. And we know in Hebrews, it tells us, how do you approach this book? With a contrite spirit, right? Meek. Why is that? Because when you start coming with your preconceived ideas, you know what? God will send them a strong delusion. And that's what's happening, folks. They think they know, these scholars think they know better than the Word of God. Nonsense. And I'll speak up about it. I don't care. I don't care whether, like I said before, I'm not running for president. I don't need votes. But when I get in this book and I'm out there on the streets, I say it. And a lot of time, Brother Tim, you know what it's like out there to get cursed out, to get these trucks blowing smoke in your face. I don't care. I'm going to still stand out there. As long as you don't touch me, I don't have a problem. But we have to stand up, folks. Bible says, pick up thy cross and follow me. It's not going to be easy. And it shouldn't be easy. If it was easy, then everybody would do it. The second non-biblical source of authority that they use is from Alan White, known as the Alan White Scriptures. Nonsense. Nonsense. Now, how do you refute a Seventh-day Adventist? If you guys want to take a quick look at this handout, does everybody have one? Everybody have one. All right. So if you look at it, on page number 2, on the back of the first page, you'll see there's some of the things that they believe, and there's some King James Bible verses to dispute them. When you look at, they believe in keeping the Sabbath, and so on. But we'll cover that here in a minute. I just want to make sure you're familiar with this. The last page is they do have an issue, like the Jehovah's believing that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one, and some of their stuff that they put out. So. Again, I don't understand that. I guess if when you're in the wrong Bible and they attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how it is. But there is another quote that they publish in their own little scriptures, and it says this, quote, the Sabbath and a beneficent creator after 6 days of creation rested on a seventh day and instituted the Sabbath for all people as a memorial of creation. So they believe you should be keeping the Sabbath. And they use a proof text of Isaiah 56. If you guys want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 56, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is what they use. And the Bible says this, "Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons of daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So the first thing we want to do is take a look at the context of what's being said. Remember, we talked about it last time I gave a study. You take the word context. When you take the text out of context, you get conned every time. So don't get conned. It is saying here, remember, we are in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So what we're talking about here is what is being said. Who is being talked to here in the verse? And especially, what is the context of this verse? The context is very easy to determine here. Look at the verse. Look verse number 7. It says, "Will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of my prayer?" Now, in the Old Testament, where was a house of prayer? And can anybody tell me? I'm sorry? Temple. That's correct. Yes, it was the temple. And it says, "Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." What is that? That is the temple. "In mine house, the temple shall be called the house of prayer." So the context of this here is the temple. It is the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord here is talking to the Jew. The Lord is not talking to Bible-believing, by grace through faith, New Testament Christian in this dispensation of the age of grace. It is not talking to a Bible believer today. He is talking to a Jew in the Old Testament where they did sacrifices with burnt offerings on the altar in the Old Testament. Again, don't take the verse out of context and understand who's speaking, whom is he speaking to, and what does it apply to? Does it apply to the age of grace or the Old Testament? Very important, and that's what most people don't do. That is the context of the Bible verse. It has nothing to do with the New Testament Christian today. It is talking about a Jew in the Old Testament. Now, there are four things you want to show them when you want to refute this doctrine of keeping the Sabbath. Number one, Ezekiel 20:20. That said, if you guys want to turn there real quick. And the Bible says this, "And hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign." I'm going to say that again. "They shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God." Well, first of all, we see that the Sabbath is a sign. It's clear. It's right here. It says, "And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you." 1 Corinthians 1:22 should pop right in your mind immediately. Who seeks a sign? The Jews. Who seeks wisdom? The Greeks. Clearly, we talk about the law first mentioned, about signs. Who did them first? Moses. In Exodus. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. Real simple. So the first of all, we see in Ezekiel 20:20 that a Sabbath is a sign, and a Jew requires a sign. Do we need a sign today? Absolutely not. We're saved by faith through grace. And thank God for that. We're not a Jew. We live in the age of grace. It is by grace through faith plus nothing else. Not of works, lest any man boast. Lest any man boast. That's the problem going around with people today that get caught off on these cults, is they want to boast because they think if they speak in tongues or they're honoring the Sabbath, that they're better than you are. So we do not need a sign. We have finished revelation. We have a Bible. We have the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we do not need a sign. But the Bible clearly says the Sabbath was for a sign. The second thing you want to do is take them. It's found in Romans 10, verse number 4. Romans 10, verse number 4. And the Bible reads this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There it is in a nutshell. Praise God. Because if that wasn't the case, we'd all end up where we wouldn't make it. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and arose on the third day, when he was resurrected, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. So for a believer, the law is over. So why would a believer want to keep the law? Just by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in the age of grace allows you not to have to follow the law. The law was for the Jew, not for us today. And when's that going to be back in effect? When does that happen again? Sorry? I heard something. That's right. Yeah, you got it. Tribulation, that's right. I told somebody, I was having a discussion with somebody about the other day. They thought I was crazy. They said, no, it's not. You know, what are you going to do? So I took them to Hebrews, and I showed them Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. And he just kind of scratched their head and gave me that dumbfounded look. Because it clearly shows in there, you have to hold to the end or you can lose it, right? The third thing you want to take him to is the book of James. James 2:10. This is a good one here. This is for the self-righteous ones out there. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. See that? Ten Commandments were there, folks, for the reason that we can't keep the Ten Commandments. We cannot. It's impossible. Everybody sins every day. I don't care what people say, we all sin. We all fall short. Romans tells us that. But to sit here and try to say you keep the Ten Commandments and then be like the Catholics that even take the one with the graven images out, nonsense. We all sin. That's why our Lord and Savior went to the cross, for that reason. So what the Bible says here in James, that if we are going to keep the law, we better keep the whole law, not just bits and pieces of it. You better not be picking and choosing and so forth. And if you study out the Seventh-day Adventist history here originally, they taught that no man could be saved unless he kept all Ten Commandments. But they have a changing theology, folks, see? And what's the reason for that? They want more people to come in, see? You know, be subtle to the palate. Just like someone else we know in Genesis 3. Be subtle. You have to be very careful. So their original doctrine clearly indicated that in order to be saved, you had to keep all Ten Commandments flawlessly. But at this, as time went on, we learned from the introduction that one of the characteristics of a cult is a changing theology. Trying to keep up with the times in order so you don't lose followers. I was working with Mark, guy I'm working with, and he made a comment to me that, well, you know, times are changing, clothes change, you know, and music has to change in a church house. It does. I said, really? Okay. I said, do you believe in the written word of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the final authority? He goes, of course. I said, okay, let's go to Colossians and Ephesians. Now tell me why we have to put drums and guitars on a stage. Tell me. And of course, he couldn't answer that. But how do people get caught up in this? Changing theology. You get a pastor, you get a motivational speaker up there that says everything's okay. You know, I call it the Barney Christianity. I love you, you love me. Everybody be a big happy. I tell you, that's what they remind me of. And I hate to say it, folks. I'm not here to condemn or put anybody down. This, to me, is dangerous. And this is something we should all be concerned about. And a lot of people don't see the collateral damage. We do. Tim, I know you see it. And it'll wake you up. It like shakes you. Because you can't believe how people are being so misled. They're getting their ears tickled. You start talking about sin, they'll throw you out. They don't want to hear that. So as times change, your doctrine change. Right? But James 2:10 clearly shows you can't be picking and choosing parts of the law. You offend one, you offend it all. And what happens to anyone that did not keep the law? Well, let's take a look at Exodus 35, verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says this, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said unto them, These are the words which the Lord had commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall be done, but on the seventh day there should be you and a holy day, a Sabbath of rest as to the Lord. Whosoever doeth therein shall be put to death." Wow. So if they're going to try to keep the Sabbath and they don't, that means you got to kill them, right? I mean, why don't they read that? It's amazing how you can just kind of pick and choose and how people fall for that. So I believe it's our responsibility, people that rightly divide the word of truth, to try to educate people and be humble. Use charity, 1 Corinthians 13. Don't beat them up. Just use charity. Be kind. They might not know. Like when I walked in here 7 years ago, I didn't know. I had no clue. When someone said rightly divided, I said, what do you mean rightly divided? What does that mean? I didn't know, because I've been from the fundamental side to kind of the crazy side and in the middle. And then finally, we found this place, and praise God for that. But when I heard about rightly divided and being in the King James Bible, I had no clue. Honestly, I didn't. I didn't even know. What is that? I didn't know what that meant. But folks, you got to study to show thyself approved under the Lord. You do. It's a Christian's responsibility to study the Word and learn the Word and get that guidance through the Holy Spirit and have a pastor that will guide you. Like I said, I'll say it again. Thank God we have Pastor Hoffman here, because he did grab me by one of these and get me on the right tracks, because I was way off. But praise God for that. I praise God for men like Dr. Peacock and Dr. Walker who've helped me tremendously, tremendously. Who've given me the guidance and taken the time to help me and show me. Yeah, when I turn in my sermons, they come back all with a bunch of red marks on them. That's okay. At least I'm learning. And that's what counts. So if the law is broken, any part of the law, the individual would be put to death. Thank God we live by grace. We do not have to keep the law. We do not have to keep the commandments. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us. We have eternal security based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary for those who believe on him. Man, that gives me chills, man. That's just exciting. Praise God. Thank God. Thank goodness we do not have to keep the Sabbath. Because if you break any law, you're guilty of breaking all the law. Now, the next seventh-day doctrine we want to look at is soul sleep. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from the Seventh-day Adventist literature. And this is what it says. Until the day, death is an unconscious state for all people. Man, where did they get this from? Until that day is talking about the resurrection. So they believe once you die and go to unconscious state or soul sleep, remember the Jehovah's Witnesses thought the same thing. See how they, remember we talked about some of these Bible cults share some of these characteristics. You'll see that. They run over you. They parallel each other. The Jehovah Witnesses use a different proof text than the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists use a proof text that is in Ecclesiastes 9:5. You want to turn your Bibles there. And the Bible says this, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So we're going to use the same Bible verse that we use for Jehovah's Witness to refute them. So when we're talking about Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living shall die, but the dead know not anything." So if you believe that the body and soul are stuck together, and that is a problem that you can clearly see here, that they are having here. They're having a problem with that here. They do not believe that there is separation here from the soul and the body once the body dies. So they are literally believing that the soul and the body are stuck together and that the soul is an unconscious state. So when you look in a grave and you see a dead body, they are correct. You're going to see a dead body in there, right? We see that. There's nothing going on with that body. That body doesn't know what's going on because it's dead. And they take Ecclesiastes 9:5 and they try to use that to justify their belief that the soul is stuck to the body and the soul is an unconscious state. Now, we clearly know that when the body dies, it's either going to go to heaven or it's going to go to hell without any reasonable doubt. We see that. Clearly, the Bible tells us that. So how do you refute their beliefs and give them the proof text that we can help them understand? It's the same one we use for Jehovah's Witnesses, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Bible says we are confident without reasonable doubt. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Clearly, this verse shows without any doubt that if you were a born-again believer and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are heaven-bound. Now, we talked about this before. We talked about when a believer becomes saved, Ephesians 1:13 says what? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We talked about Colossians 2:11, a spiritual circumcision made without hands. The body is cut, the soul and the spirit are cut away from the body. There's a reason for that, because the body continues to sin. So that soul has to be away. So you're geographically here, but you're positioned in heaven once you become saved. You're positioned in heaven. And that's where you're going to spend eternity if you're a born-again believer. Clearly in the verse. Now, they believe in annihilation, that once you die, you're going to an unconscious state, and at some point, you're going to be resurrected to be annihilated if you're not right with Jesus Christ. But unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that once you're resurrected to the great white throne judgment, the Bible says, whosoever is not found in the Lamb's book shall be cast in a lake of fire. So the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in annihilation. They say when you go in front of the great white throne judgment, which we know is that once you're there, you're done. You're going to be thrown in that lake of fire. Once you hit it, you're a crispy critter and you're done. You no longer exist. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. The Seventh-day Adventists believe annihilation takes place during the Battle of Gog and Magog. Here we go again. Another twist. The Battle of Gog and Magog take place after the millennium. The Lord is going to take his saints off the earth and are going to gather his armies against him. And the Lord is going to come back and speak the word of God and burn the whole thing to a crisp. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that is where the annihilation takes place. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist proof text to support their belief is exactly the same one the Jehovah's Witnesses use in Revelation 20. Talking about the great white throne judgment. That proof text that you want to use against them. The proof text we can use against them that believe in annihilation. The first one is Isaiah 66:24. And the Bible says this, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And then you follow up with Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. See that? What does that tell you? That's called eternal punishment. Yes, sir. Luke 16 is another great one to see when they talk about the great moat that was in between and Abraham's bosom and the torment side of Hades. Luke 16 is a very good one to use with them to make them understand that suffering goes on forever. But no one will be annihilated in the flames of hell. The punishment is everlasting torment of fire and brimstone with no rest day or night. We see that in Matthew 25:46, Mark 9:42, Luke 16:24. We do see that. And why is that? Why is punishment eternal? Has anyone ever asked themselves that? Why is punishment eternal? Because our God's eternal. That's it. Real simple. Because our God is eternal. So when you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, we should have a burden for everybody out there that's not a born-again believer is being confused. Yeah, they'll make it to heaven. A lot of people say, hey, I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. What do I care? Well, you're going to go in front of the judgment seat of Christ one day, folks, and you're going to give an account. And again, when I was down there preaching last month, in Tennessee, man, I'll tell you what, the biggest fear I had is to say something wrong from that pulpit. It's scary. And I pray I haven't. And if I have, please forgive me, because I didn't mean to do it. But we have to test all spirits, folks. Don't take it for what I'm saying here. You make sure you run these verses by that book. And if I'm wrong, please straighten me out. I have no problem being straightened out. I get corrected all the time. Please do. I have no problem with that. And that concludes our study, Seventh-day Adventist. I know we had a little bit more on Jehovah's, but like I said, I've ran into, I think we ran into maybe a couple of them down in Gary. They came in a van one time, and they were Seventh-day, and they were, I don't know, they were just misleading a lot of guys. And a lot of times what happens, we have set times now. They don't all put us in the same room, because it gets kind of ugly at times, so we have set times, and a lot of the guys would come up to me with what they were given from the Jehovah's or Seventh-day or COGICs, and we kind of go over it with them. And the best thing to do is just show them scripture. Don't beat them up. Don't, you know, use charity and say, well, this is why I believe what I believe. And it's important that you do that. So work with them. Work with them. Next week, I think we're going to cover Catholicism. That's a big one. That's a real big one. Most of my family are Catholics, and I hear it all the time, to the point where we don't get invited to family reunions anymore because we don't drink, we don't party, we don't do. I guess I'm kind of like a nerd, so that's okay. You know, that's just the way it is. Yes, sir. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. 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 And we see that all the time, brother. We see that with Jehovah's. And it's kind of weird because Jehovah's normally won't argue with you. They just get up and leave. But we're seeing this. We see a trend now where they want to hit you head on. So you got to make sure you know how to respond. I let him talk, and then I hit him. Yes, Brother Paul. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yes. Blasphemy. Right, right, yeah. And that's all it is. That's all it is. It's bondage. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the key thing I love to do with people that want to use tongues, I just say, then explain Ephesians 1:13 to me. Once I become saved, can you explain that to me? And it just goes over their head because they really don't know how. And then you take them to 1 Corinthians 14, and that really gets them, you know. But you know, I agree with you guys, and I'm glad you guys have experience out there because we've seen it. We've seen it time in and time again. And I think the best thing to do is make sure you have enough. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And you can, after about 5 minutes, you always let them talk. After about 5 minutes, you can tell they're like I said, they're mixed up like a feather in a whirlwind. And that's when you're going like, oh man, wow, How did you get so far off? And that's the problem that we see, is we're dealing with the collateral damage of what they're producing, the byproducts. And it's hard to get their heads straight. But you can do it with Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is powerful. God is powerful. And you pray for him. But anything else, folks? Sorry, I don't mean to keep you guys too long. And I think next week, if I have time, we're going to go over Catholicism, because that's a huge one we're seeing out there. Huge one. All right, we'll go ahead and pray. Thank you for your input. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to come here and gather together, Father God, read your inerrant word. And Father God, I just pray that as we leave here, Father God, we leave here with more than what we came in with, and that we use it, Father God, when we need to. Not to go up and beat anybody up, Father God, but to use it, Father God, to bring you the glory. And Father God, I pray we leave here with a burden on our hearts that we can just witness to somebody, whether it be at a gas pump, a bank, wherever, Father God, that the Holy Spirit lead us to just try to talk to somebody, Father God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father God, we pray for our service. We pray, Father God, that you guide our pastor to lead us. And Father God, we pray this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.